Romans, the 11th chapter, and before we get into that, a question. We announced tentatively the membership meeting for next Sunday, either immediately after the morning service or immediately prior to the evening service. Now, what are your desires on that? Prior to the evening service. Do I hear another voice? All right. Since it's been expressed and there's no further comment, I will announce the meeting for 6 o'clock next Sunday evening, and is one item, a report, and a vote, and that's about it. There will be nothing else on the agenda. You come. It's a matter that we should come praying about. Be sure that we have the mind of the Lord and that it's taken care of. It's in relation to payments on the property and how we're going to handle it. All right? I think the Lord's blessing us. And He must be blessing us for a reason. I have to say it. Okay. Now, we get into another chapter here that is extremely interesting. Again, on the surface, it seems to have very little for the Christian until you get down into it and recognize that quite often in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, there is a parallel in what He would do with the church. Now, don't misunderstand what I said. He does not promise the blessings that are for Israel to the church. There are a lot of preachers who try to pull us out and put us in the middle of the blessings and the promises that are made for Israel. They don't belong to the church. The church has a totally different set of promises. But the method that God deals with a group is consistent. And the way He dealt with Israel gives us a shadow of what He will be inclined to do with the church in similar circumstances. All right? Now, we pick up approximately where we left off this morning. To Israel, He said, "I've stretched my hand out all day long to a disobedient and unlistening, unattentive group of children." And Paul has mentioned some of the problems that have come up on Israel, the fact that they're kind of set aside a little bit. And then he says here in this first verse, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" And once again he answers his own question. Oh, certainly not. That's God forbid it. It couldn't be. God has made a promise and He can't go back on His promise. He said, "I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." The implication there? Why, God struck me down on the Damascus Road, gave me a special calling. I am an Israelite among all the Israelites. And this I am first and foremost in a certain sense. This is what I was. And God has pulled me out of the fire. He has granted to me a special place. And so, on that evidence, I tell you that He hasn't totally and completely cast away the nation of Israel. He hasn't cast away His people whom He foreknew. And we talked about foreknowledge a week or so ago, or last week maybe, the week before that. And Mr. Sanders this morning was talking about it, and the way he put it is absolutely correct. It's a point that I've been trying to make and using a lot of words, and maybe you haven't made it so well. Simply this, that because God foreknew something doesn't mean that He said it was the only way it could happen. That what He foreknew is simply that. He knew the reactions of any group of people in any given set of circumstances, and He knows our down sitting and our uprising. He knows the hairs on our head. Our pathway is before us, and He knows as we come to each twist and each turn and each decision which ones we're going to make. And for the Christian, He has marked out a golden path. And He's going to take all the circumstances and all the decisions that the Christian makes and work them out to His glory and to the good of the Christian. That's God's wisdom. That's God's power. And here, He foreknew Israel. He gave them promises. He told them what was going to happen ahead of time. And He points to Elias. And when he made intercession to God against Israel And he, his prayer was, Lord, they've killed the prophets, they've torn down your altars, and look at me, I'm the only one left, and they seek to kill me. But what was God's answer? He said, I've saved to myself, I've set aside 7,000 men, a remnant who have never bowed the knee to the image of Baal. They are firm in their convictions. They are faithful. You might not be able to see them. You might not be able to count them, but they're there. And, you know, there are times in this world as we look around and we acknowledge each other, but we wonder if there are any more Christians in the world. God has his remnant. They're marked out. They're tagged. They're branded. They're his. And they may be a lot more than we think, or they may be a lot fewer than we might tend to guess. It's not our place to try to count and enumerate them. They're in God's book. He has kept track of them. He has set a path for each of them. He knows them. And so Paul says, even at this present time, then, there's a remnant according to God's election by grace, according to God's favor in connection with his unmerited love and desire. Now, it's grace. And if it's grace, it can't be of works. If it were of works, then grace would no more be grace. And work is no more work. There is a separation between the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of work. There is a place for each in the plan of God. But salvation is of grace. Now, in the next chapter, which we have next Sunday morning, I think is very important, Paul switches gears in a hurry. He's gotten the preliminaries out of the way. He has cleared the air. He has told them who they are, and now he's going to tell them, start telling them why they're here. And, you know, we begin to, again, a sort of a climb, beginning with the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and I don't know where the mountaintop is exactly, but it's somewhere in one of the Corinthian books. And we go up from here in connection with what God expects of us, what he's given to us, and what he wants us to do with what he's given. And I know that before I'm done with this section, there are going to be people who will disagree with me, and I'm extremely sorry about that, but I will present it as I see it. I find that there seems to be two schools of thought, and I don't necessarily agree with either school in its totality. I think that there is an agreement between the two schools, and that ground for agreement, which most of them would deny, is where we need to stand and look. And we're going to do that. But he says, you've got to keep grace separate from works. And salvation is of grace. God has a remnant marked by his unmerited favor, and that remnant deserves it purely on the basis of their faith and their acceptance of the grace that is offered. Now you have to keep in mind that salvation is offered to all. We say that God sent his only begotten Son. Who can quote John 3:16 for me? All of a sudden it slipped my mind. The world. All right. All right. Fine. The outline of what I want to say is right there. He loved the whole world. He so loved the world, all, that he gave his only begotten Son so that, and here's where the remnant comes from, only those whosoever will, you see. And that's what he's saying here. You see, it's John 3:16 again. He loved the whole world. He offered it to all. He offered it to the whole nation of Israel. And the prophecies seem to say all of Israel is going to get it. But Paul is pointing out there's a remnant. Those are the ones who are going to receive it. And again, all the way through it is of grace. Totally of grace. Completely of grace. Unmerited favor based upon faith, believing the word of God, accepting it, and taking it and appropriating it for yourself on an individual basis. And so there is a nation of Israel, a spiritual nation of Israel, within the physical nation of Israel. And people need to recognize that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Well, then, what about it? Israel hasn't obtained that which he sought for. The election has obtained it. In other words, all of Israel hasn't received it, but the election, this remnant, has obtained it, and the rest are blinded. And it's written, God has given them eyes, given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. And then Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Once again, he puts in, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, through all of this, through their lack of faith, through God's having to set them aside, what does it say? Salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy. Now, he's going to get into an illustration in a few minutes concerning the olive tree, and this is really an explanation of this verse. But it's really simple, too. He let them fall away, and then he brought in the Gentiles. And really, you know, one of the purposes of God in saving the Gentiles, I think it's a secondary purpose, is to make the Israelites jealous. You know, the old bit where a gal and a guy are going together and there seems to be a lack of interest all of a sudden. The old theory is the girl goes out and finds another guy to get the guy jealous and bring him right back in a hurry. Well, that's kind of what's being talked about here. Or it works the other way around. I've known guys who do that too. You know, the gal seems to be have wandering eyes and little doubts, so he picks out the cutest gal he can find and starts squiring her around a little bit. And boy, that was used on me once. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, little girl didn't know what she was getting into when she did that. She ended up married just a few days. She won't admit to it. No, you know, when I met Alice and then I was separated in the service from her, I made a point every payday when I had a dollar in my pocket to call her. And one day I called and I said, guess who? And she started through a whole list of boys' names. And that's about the time I said, it's time for you to come to California. We're going to get married. Well, that's not what she told me. She said she thought it was somebody calling for her sister. I could tell you some other stories about her, but I won't do that. And I'll tell you another secret. Now, she can't hear this. It's between you and me now, all right? I'm not unhappy at all that she did it. Don't tell her that, though. Okay, well, I think that's what Paul is pointing to here. He says, then, if the fall of the Israelites is to enrich the rest of the world, to give blessings to the rest of the world, then it's riches to the Gentiles, and how much more is their fullness going to be in the end? And he turns and says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles now. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I focus upon my office. I magnify. I'm pointing to it. My job is to speak to you, and I've been speaking to the Jews through a big bit of this, and I think you need to understand what I'm saying. If by exercising my office I can provoke to them who are of the same family I am to think about these things, I might save some of them. So I don't hesitate to come to you and to preach to you and make them a little bit jealous of God. You see, he says, I don't mind doing that because I know that by fulfilling the ministry God's given to me, in the end, it's going to work out to the good of my brethren, to my family. That's really what he's talking about. He says, the casting away of the Israelites is a reconciling of the world, and so forth. Now, let me move along, and I want to get down to verse 17. And he says, he's talking now about the branches. And he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and if you've got a Bible, I would suggest gently that you underline that, and I have a reason for that. There's something that came to me in this that I didn't find in any of my commentaries, and I don't know why, and I don't believe I'm in error on it at all, and I'd like to point it out to you. Underline or mark that broken off part. Now, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, why then boast not against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you're not the root, and you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Now, if you'll say then the branches were broken off, mark it again, that I might be grafted in, well then I say to you, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest also he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Underline cut off. All right? Now, here's what came to me. Here's the olive tree, representative basically of the nation of Israel. And Abraham is the roots, all right? Now, you don't notice that God as a husband is going in here and cutting off branches so that he can make room for the Gentiles. But the fact of the matter is they were broken off. And this implies an unintentional thing in the overall plan or the illustration that Paul is using here. It's like the windstorm that comes along and breaks off the branches in the tree. And then the husbandman, the farmer, comes along and he wants to repair the tree, and the only thing he has available immediately at that time is the wild olive branch, and he wants the tree branched out and well-balanced, and he wants some fruit from it, so he inserts the Gentile nations. Now, verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in their unbelief, now he's referring to the branches that were broken off, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, here you look at the plan of God. The trials and the tribulations that came upon the nation of Israel and their unbelief are not the intention of God. Now, it doesn't preclude his foreknowledge. He knew it was going to occur this way, and he permitted the winds of adversity to come and to break off the branches. And because they had no faith, and they didn't want to remain in the tree as God designed it, they were broken off, not cut off, by design. In other words, cutting implies design on the part of God. But God uses the opportunity and the opening then to complete his master plan and bring in the wild branches. And there, again, the purpose of God, they're grafted in. But once again, the implication here that if the church, which is the grafted in branches, the Gentile nations that come into the spiritual promises of God, if they lack faith, then they will purposely be cut off. There will be an intention there, a purpose in what God does. And then he will graft in the natural branch once again that he's preserved. Now, you know what that implies to me? Well, I think in terms of the book of Revelation and the illustration we have there of the seven churches, and we get down to the Laodicean church, which is very nearly worthless, neither hot nor cold, without faith, satisfied with its riches. And there's going to be a cutting off there. God's going to take the church out. And there is the opening in that olive tree for the natural branches to go back. And I think we stand at the stage where God is about to perform the grafting operation of putting the natural olive branch back on the tree it belongs in and taking the Gentile, the church branches, out of that olive tree. And it'll come when the church has become so cold. And I think the overall church that the world sees has reached that stage, very close to it, when he calls, let's say, the remaining fruitful branches out, and their task is done, and then the natural branches go back in. Look at it and think about it. Take a look again, at the places where he talks about breaking the branches off and think in terms of it being the work of the wind, the work of adversity, the heavy snows, the heavy rains, whatever it may be, that break the branches down. Most of you have got trees and branches and bushes and so forth in your yard, and I think there was some comment where I visited this afternoon about having to trim them. Well, some of the times you have to trim them because they've been broken off. The winds and so forth have done the damage, and God has to do it. He's going to keep the tree going. All right. Trying to look at the clock and decide how much time I've got. He goes on, and he continues here to draw the comparison between the Gentiles and the remnant of the nation of Israel who will receive Christ on faith with what God had designed in his plan. And I'm down about verse 28, now I'm going to skip over a little bit. As concerning the gospel, they were enemies for your sake, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now he's talking again about this remnant. He said, the news, the good news, has turned them against you, and they've become, on the surface, your enemies. But they're still, because of their inheritance, as promised, they're beloved of God the Father. You know, because somebody is rejected and they haven't exercise faith and believed as you and I have, doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. You know, we have a tendency to point to all the little sects and the groups and everything that are outside of the veil of what we call evangelical Christianity and say, well, there's something wrong with them and they're bad. But you know something? God loves them. It doesn't mean he saved them. Now, don't misapply what I'm saying. I'm not saying that these groups teach salvation and that by accepting their teaching you can get to heaven, as the world puts it. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God loves those people that are in those groups. And he wants to love them through the individuals like you and I who have the Word of God in our hearts and know the truth. He wants us to share the Word with them and turn them from their darkness. Now, the rest of these verses are summed up in, I think, a sentence that I read in one of my commentaries that went something like this. Beware of the individual who says that none of this can be understood. And also realize that nobody has a right to say they understand all of God's plan. You can't set yourself up as an authority. You can see the outline of it. You can see the shadow of the tree. You can see what's coming and what's going on. But the fact of the matter is that there is a lot that God has not told us. There is a lot that he has said he will reveal to us later. And I don't believe it's for us on this earth at this time to understand all of it. In fact, I don't believe that we have minds that could absorb all of God's plan. There's no way that we can do it. We're not capable of it. And therefore, we look at this and we wonder why the cutting off of one group blesses the other, and we can see the basic broad path. But the details and the other whys and wherefores are a little vague. We say that we can understand that by foreknowledge God could choose his people and put them in the place that he wants them. But you know, even that is just the barest glimmer of understanding of what God's doing. And Paul then falls in naturally to the close of this chapter and what he says in the last four or five verses. He looks around him and says, well, now I've tried to express it as a preacher, as a teacher. I've used my feeble tongue and my pen to record it in the simplest terms that I know, and as thoroughly as I know, but in the end, God is too wonderful for me, and I can't say any more. It goes like this. For God, start with verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon us all. And that triggers it. He's made the nation of Israel as a whole with darkened minds and blind eyes and deaf ears, so that he could bring in his righteousness and in his judgment salvation to others. He says, now, he stops right there and he just plain cuts it right off. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, some of you who were here over past months may remember our definition of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is what you do with it. So the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God knows more than you and I can ever know. And if we could know it, we wouldn't know how to use it. We wouldn't have the wisdom. But he has the wisdom and the knowledge. And he applies it. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, he's saying what the commentary said. Now, I've tried to explain it, but just plain accept it. Don't believe that you have to understand it all. Just take it as the truth. He's done it. His ways are past ours. We can't find them out. We can't go that deep. And then he says, after all, who among you has known the mind of the Lord? Who of you has been his counselor? Now, you know, I've heard people get down in prayer and try to advise God as to how he ought to do things. You know, this world's going to pot, and God, you're not doing things right. You ought to do it this way. You ought to take this political leader out, and you ought to put somebody else in. You ever heard that? Sure. That's silly, isn't it? Why, if people got to praying too serious about that, we'd have the Antichrist in a hurry, I'm afraid. Because if God put in the people that we would choose, we'd be in real trouble. Think about it a little bit. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's first given to him? And if it had been, if you'd given to him, it's going to be paid back again. There's nobody that God owes anything to. After all, when it came to your salvation, did you give God something first, or did he give something for you first? Think about it. The cross comes first. The cross was established before you were ever created or born. So you didn't give to God first. No way. And this last verse takes a lot of thinking. There's a lot in it. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things are of him. All things come through him, and all things belong to him. I think you could draw a diagram up here with a big circle with three small circles and put in of and through and to, and they would go through the same thing, and we could be in the middle receiving all of it. But it all comes from him, it all comes through him, and it all belongs to him. So what have we got that belongs to us? Not even our lives. Now, that leads us right in to what we have in the first couple of verses in chapter 12. But to him is the glory forever. Amen. It's true. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this time around it. We thank thee for the beauty of the day and the fellowship we've had, for the encouragement and the strength that thou hast given us. We pray now for those who are sick in our midst, for those who can't be with us this evening, for those who in this area we know thou dost love, and yet we haven't met them, we haven't spoken to them, we haven't presented you to them. Lord, we pray that in this week you will begin to open doors. Give us opportunities to witness. Make us all that you would have us to be. And for this, Father, we'll praise thee and thank thee. Now, our Heavenly Father, as we go about our business for the rest of this week, we pray that you'll be close to us, that you'll lead us and guide us, strengthen us and direct us. And when it pleases thee, Father, draw us together again, that we might give thee the praise, the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.